Let's come to our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, this again is the day of the Lord, the Lord's Day, when we're reminded about the reality of judgment, but also of salvation, of punishment, and also of reward. Remind us today that this is indeed your day, and how Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain, and how we can be reconciled to you. Help us as we gather together today for a second time to hear the truth of your word, that we would do so, Lord, with attentive ears and hearts, that you would send your spirit to make your word live once again in us, that we might walk in your ways and keep to your paths as well. Bless your servant also, and we pray that you would guide us, Lord, this afternoon with your Holy Spirit as we look once again at your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at Lord's Day 3 now. In the Heidelberg Catechism, I ask you to turn there first of all, which is found at the back of the hymnal on page 873. We're in the Sin and Misery section. Again, the three parts of the Catechism are to know how great my sin and misery are, but also to know where I am how I am delivered from my sin, but then as well how we can be thankful for such deliverance. That's the three sections of the Catechism. We're looking again at the first section, and we have three questions and answers there in this part of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we'll read again that responsively. I'll ask the question, then we'll together answer. So first of all, question 6 says, did God create man so wicked and perverse? No, God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Let's consider God's word now. We'll turn to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, as we see that in close relation to the theme of Lord's Day 3. Psalm 14, you'll find that on page 624 of the Pew Bible. Psalm 14, we'll read verses 1 to 7. Hear now God's holy word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are, in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And so ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing. I'll encourage you to have that passage open again, Psalm 14. So we'll be looking at that this afternoon. We see that in close relation to Lord's Day 3. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, back in 1908, the New York Times put out a question to famous authors to write on the topic of what is wrong with the world. And they sent that question to a man by the name of G.K. Chesterton, a famous author of that time and also a Christian apologist. And in answer to that question, what is wrong with the world, he simply wrote, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." End of paragraph, end of letter. I am the problem. He didn't mean that he had committed all the crimes on earth, of course. He didn't mean that he was responsible for everything that is wrong that's in the world now and all the sin that's there. His point that he was making is that it is wrong, that what is wrong, rather, with this world is that we all are sinners by nature. It's no use pointing my finger at everyone else. Since I am human, I am guilty. I'm a sinner. I have broken God's law. Psalm 14, as well as Psalm 53 together, answer this question. What is wrong with this world? This world is ruined because of sin. The entire human race, each and every one of us, has rebelled against God. This is the bad news. There's none righteous. No, not one. This applies to each and every one of us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, "Humanity fallen and debased is a desert without an oasis, a night without a star, a dunghill without a jewel, a hell without a bottom." Lord's Day 3, as we just read, says the same thing. Most of us would rather ignore that. We don't want to talk about that. We don't want that diagnosis. It's like when the doctor has bad news that you have some debilitating disease, cancer. Some people don't want to hear that. They prefer to block that out because it's too difficult to hear that. But the scriptures repeat Psalm 14 two more times. As we mentioned, it's in Psalm 53. Psalm 53 is almost exactly the same. It's also quoted in Romans chapter 3, which is a footnote that we find within the catechism here in this sin and misery section. And when God speaks once, we should listen. When he speaks twice, we should really, really listen. And when he speaks three times about this, then we ought to really, really, really listen and take it to heart. For this is the only way that we can have true comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot know who we are unless we know God. And we cannot know God rightly unless we truly know ourselves. So hear then God's word this afternoon under the theme, "Help, the world is full of fools." And we'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, man's rejection. Secondly, God's inspection. And then thirdly, sin's corruption. So first of all, man's rejection. Verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." Now, a fool is not someone who is unintelligent or uneducated. As the word is used in the Bible, a fool could be quite intelligent and educated, but it is a person who is morally flawed. It's another word for wicked. There's an aggressive perversity. A fool is senseless. He breaks his relationship with others and with God in order to serve himself. And he acts as if there is no God. And as a result, a fool brings trouble on himself and those around him. An easy way to remember what a fool is to remember the story of Nabal in the Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 25. He was the husband of Abigail, who lived during the time of King David. Nabal was perverse and bad-mannered because he was a fool. And actually, his name, Nabal, means fool. It's the same word. It's the same word in the Hebrew that we find here in Psalm 14. The Bible does that sometimes to help us to be able to remember the character of someone. So if you want to think of someone who was a fool, it was Nabal. What was so foolish about him? Well, he apparently did not understand a thing about the spiritual struggle that Israel was in during the days of Samuel and David. In the case of Nabal, he didn't give any food or drink to David and his soldiers, his men who were with him. That's typical of the wicked because, as Psalm 28 says, they do not regard the words of the Lord or the work of their hands. For the fool speaks folly, Isaiah chapter 32 says, and his heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. So that was Nabal. A fool. Didn't regard things of the Lord very important. And there are other words in the Bible that come alongside that, that describe that, that fill that out a little bit more. We think of the word scoffer. Psalm 1 talks about the seat of the scoffers, which automatically makes us think of them sitting on bar stools as they exchange their philosophies and their bad talk about God and make rude jokes about him and about religion and those who serve God. What constitutes a scoffer? Well, we find them mentioned a number of places in the book of Proverbs, like Proverbs 21, verse 24. It says, "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." He's arrogant. Pompous, has boundless pride and over-brimming self-adulation and importance. It's like when you pour too much coffee into a cup and it overflows. Or like when you take a can of Coke and you shake it up and then open it. That's what a scoffer is like in Scripture. He is over the top in his arrogance against the Lord. It's totally the opposite of the wise and the humble. Like Proverbs 13 verse 1 says, "A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." Proverbs 15 verse 12 says, "A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise." And we know how the scoffers are described in 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing that first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Where's God? He's not coming. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they are from the beginning of creation." Now, why does Scripture call such a person a fool? Well, it's because they say there is no God. He's not a helpless victim. He knowingly and consciously commits himself to a life that denies God. And that's extremely foolish. That's a position of extreme folly. Why is such a person who denies the existence of God a fool? Well, the answer lies in the Apostle Paul's magnificent exposition of this, of the world's atheism and the real problem that's gone wrong with it. Romans chapter 1. He's a fool because he knows that there is a God, but he chooses to deny this. If someone knows God's existence and is brave enough to admit it, even though it goes against the flow of culture, then he's courageous. If he doesn't know that there is or was a God, he would be a skeptic. But the truth of the matter is everyone knows that God exists. That's what Romans 1 says. For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven and against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. A deliberate choice is made, and they block out that truth. They're fools because they refuse to honor God even though they know him. And that's the atheism of the day, which has become mainstream in our society. But there's enough revelation. There's enough of what is of God's existence known to be out there to see that God is. You can say that it isn't so, but that will not do. God has made himself known in the world so that they are without excuse. There's enough to be seen of him in the small things, like a snowflake, or a flower, or a drop of water. Every single subject in the world of science shouts out God's existence. And not only that, what is known of God, what's made clear about God, is known inside us. He has put his own mark upon us by making it known in us so that we're without excuse. Lord's Day 3 says that we were made perfect in the beginning. In God's image, in true righteousness and holiness, so that we truly know God, so that we might love him with all our heart and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. But in our foolishness, we sinned in Adam and brought upon ourselves the poison of the curse. Human nature was changed in the fall. We think to ourselves today, who needs God? I can run my business by myself. I can pay my own bills myself. I have a family without him. I pay my mortgage. I do my life my way. And so we deny God that meaningful place in our lives. We deny him any meaningful place in our plans, in our decisions. The Lord is not relevant to us. We deny his existence. But such a denial is foolish. When man denies the existence of God, he becomes corrupt. And that word there in Psalm 14, verse 1, for corrupt means go to ruin or become spoiled. The corruption is infectious. It's like a bag of apples. If you have one bad apple within that barrel or whatever it is, it's going to affect the rest. It's going to corrupt the rest. It's the same idea. We're not only born corrupt, we spread our corruption to each other. Verse 1 also says they commit abominable works. In other words, fools refuse to accept that they are accountable to God. And as a result, they make themselves ethically impure and unholy. Again, Paul says that in Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them over to what? He gave them over to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is to be praised forever. It makes the point that you cannot be good without God. You can't be good without God. It's just not possible. You cannot follow your heart. You cannot follow what you think is the best thing to do according to your heart. You cannot be determined to be the best person that you want to be. Because apart from God, you only commit abominable deeds. You only corrupt yourself. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The Apostle Paul says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me." Romans 7 verse 18. Nothing good dwells in me. Now you say, can that be true? It seems rather pessimistic. Is it even possible to be like that? Well, brings us to the second point, which is God's inspection. What the psalm goes on to say. How does the Lord see humanity? Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Even if someone denies God, doesn't make him any less real. No matter how we small humans think, the Lord still examines the hearts. Heaven knows things. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing, and He looks down from heaven. It's a figure of speech to get the idea across. He looks down from heaven. He doesn't look from beneath because He's not below us. He's above us. He looks down. He's over us. He's exalted. And what does He see? He looks at the children of men. And the word here, man, is the Hebrew word Adam. Depending on the context, that word Adam means human beings in general. It refers to the children who have descended from the first man, Adam. Or as we know in English, Adam. God looks at the sons of Adam, the children of Adam, which is a reminder to us of our first parents and how our father in the garden sinned and how we all sinned in him. The Lord looks and He wants to see if anyone understands. The word understand in verse 2 means pay attention to. It involves consideration. God looks down and He asks a question, do they ponder? Do they even consider? Do they have the sense enough to realize who they are? And who gives them everything that they need? He gives life and breath. He gives brain and brawn. He gives glory. He gives greenery. He gives grocery shelves that are filled with groceries. Will the children of man have the sense enough to give Him the glory for these things? Or are they going to continue to suppress that knowledge of me in unthankfulness and in unrighteousness? Will we listen and see all that God has made, or will we be fools who live selfishly and forget all the good things that He has given to us? Verse 3 tells us what the Lord sees when He inspects the world. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. Look at that word, all. They all have turned aside. And notice the word together as well as the word none. They have together become morally corrupt. There is none who does good. He's not talking about just a few especially bad people in the world. The fool's not a rare subspecies within the human race. No, all mankind are fools apart from God's wisdom. The problem is not that there is not enough religion in the world. Everyone is religious. Religion has all to do with how we respond to the revelation of God, whether we believe His word or whether we deny it. And we all do by our own nature reject God. And we make up other gods, other idols. You might meet people who offer incense to dead relatives somewhere in their house. Or you might meet those who worship their own selves, or they worship the world around them. Religion has to do with how we respond to God's revelation, whether we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or whether we suppress that truth of God in unrighteousness. It's either a true religion or it's a false religion. And according to the estimation of God's word, we're sinful. We're sinners. We do not look to God. Psalm 14 looks a lot like what we read of in Genesis chapter 6 around the time of the flood. What did the Lord think about human nature at the time of the flood? Well, we read there in Genesis 6 verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Genesis 6. Not too different from today. It sounds like some modern headlines in the paper. Violence, corruption, wicked, shooting sprees, corrupt government, gang slayings. God determined to make an end of flesh because of their sin. And He only saved Noah and his family at the time of the flood. They were the only righteous. And then we also read that He came down to investigate Sodom and Gomorrah. And there were not even 10 righteous people within that city, except for Lot and his family. They were the only righteous in His sight. He destroyed those cities with fire and sulfur. His investigation is ominous. That's God's estimation of us, which we find also again in Romans 3, verses 10 and following, where these words are actually quoted in Paul's writing there. There is no one righteous. No, not one. Well, that brings us to our third point, sin's corruption. Verse 4 says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? The wicked do not even have a basic knowledge of God. They turn their back on the true God and do not seek Him. And as a result, they don't know Him. They don't call on the Lord. Dr. Joel Naderhood, who used to be with the Back to God Hour, tells a very interesting story about this. He was in Moscow in the mid-1980s. That was around the time when the Soviet Union was coming to the end. It was when glasnost was the buzzword and perestroika, where there was an openness to the outside and people coming in from the outside. Dr. Naderhood was at a convention And at that convention, there was also a booth where they were giving away free copies of the Bible. And at that time in the Soviet Union, before that, no one was allowed to have a Bible. So this was a new thing. And there was a long line of people patiently waiting to receive those Bibles. But the line was so long, it was over 100 feet, and went past a booth that was run by an atheist of that time, maybe someone before some of our days. Her name was Madeline Murray O'Hare. And she sat there scowling. She wondered what was wrong with these Russians who were looking for Bibles. They should want to come to my booth and learn about atheism and buy my books. But she was the fool, not them. The Soviet crowd had tried atheism for many years, and they found it didn't satisfy. She had lived about as long as communism had reigned in Russia, but she hadn't learned a thing. Instead, what do? They consume my people, the psalmist says. Like the Pharisees who devoured widows' houses and for pretense made their prayers long. They were fools who were eating God's people like someone eats bread. The point of the psalm is that it's far superior and surpassing to be one of God's people and be the one who's poor, as it were. As God forms a people from the very men and women who have rejected him and were not looking for him. As Romans 5 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What a blessing it is to say that you're a child of God. When you're ready to admit that you're the problem in this world, then there's true forgiveness of sins. As Christ died to save sinners, just like you and me. But not so for a fool who lives in his sin. He never realizes that he's touching the apple of God's eye. And a further consequence of his rebellion is seen in verses 5 and 6. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord rather is his refuge. What that's saying to us is there is a fear in the wicked. They live with a real anxiety that comes from knowing in their heart of hearts that God is judge. He's the judge of each one of us. He judges the things that we do in this life. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, each one to receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." It's appointed for men to die once, and then the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. No matter how we might argue otherwise, we know that to be true. You cannot hide from that. And there's a terror as a result of it. It's interesting that Psalm 53, which, as we said, quotes Psalm 14, is slightly different on this particular verse. It says, "There they are in great fear, where no fear was." It's a slight variation. "There they are in great fear, where no fear was." In other words, the fear described is an inner fear without any visible reason for it. They appear secure, and it's like as if they have their lives all together, but in that quiet moment in their lives, they know inside. They sense the guilt of their many sins. Their head goes down on the pillow at night, and they feel the unrest. They know that there's something seriously wrong. The psalmist, however, is not shuddering in fear. And the reason for that is he has learned something that the fool has not learned, namely that God is present in the company of the righteous and that the Lord is their refuge. That tranquil peace of mind is expressed so beautifully there in the last verse, verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice in Israel. Be glad. Zion is God's holy hill. It's a place that God has established for his king. And when David prays for the salvation from Zion, he's praying that the Messiah would come. That king whom God has set over the nations. The word salvation in the Hebrew here is Yeshua. It's where we get the name Joshua from. It's the name that Joseph and Mary had to give to their son. Because he will save his people from their sins. And that's God's solution to this world. A problem of fools who have filled this world. Jesus is the ultimate answer to David's prayers. Jesus is the answer to the folly of turning away from God. The Apostle Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 that Christ Jesus has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. When we were foolish enough to say there is no God, the Lord reached out to us and gave us his Son to make us wise. You won't be ready to welcome the Lord or find true comfort in him until you have the courage and honesty to say, I'm the problem. When you confess your sin, when you grieve over what you have done, when you feel the weight of God's judgment, then you will be able to pray like David did. Oh, that salvation would come from Zion. Can you say that today? I'm the problem. I'm the reason for this world's confusion. May we all be able to openly admit that. I'm the problem. But Jesus Christ is the answer. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word that we've been able to consider. Thank you for the seriousness of this psalm and how it does seriously speak and honestly speak about us in by our nature. Lord, as we by our natures do not love you or our neighbor, even though you made us perfect in the beginning, we thank you again for this clear reminder. Help us all to be able to confess today that we are the problem and that we would seek you for the solution. Thank you for providing that for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. We ask it in his name. Amen.